Psalm 11, you might remember from 4 years ago, is a psalm written for the worship of the people of God during a time of national crisis in Israel. And we don't know exactly the background. We don't know exactly what had been going on, but it was a time of national crisis. And it was severe. Some actually think that it is 1 Samuel chapter 18 and chapter 19 that actually underlies this psalm, that forms the background of this psalm. And it was then that David experienced numerous attempts on his life from Saul. We can't say for sure, but we do know that it was an incredibly difficult time. It seemed as if the very foundations of the nation were rocked, and the very foundations of the nation were disappearing. There are, according to Psalm 11, verse 3, the foundations are being destroyed. It was at that moment that the wicked were poised to destroy the righteous in a demonstration of their hatred of God. We must admit this morning that the flaunting of moral wickedness seems to us in our generation to be on the level of Genesis chapter 6 kind of level. Think about it. The foundation of marriage and family has been absolutely rocked in our society, but not simply by a ruling from the Supreme Court. We, you and I, have looked on for multiplied decades in our nation as men have been living with women without them being their wives and vice versa. God's institution of marriage has been treated with an unrepentant disdain through the decades and centuries of divorce. Even the foundation of the continuing of the human race itself has been dismantled when, as women have left the home to go to work, married couples no longer desire to bear and raise children, and sodomy is celebrated as love. Killing children before they're born is viewed as a way of showing off our free will to do as we please. The foundations of society, indeed the foundations of human life itself, are crumbling. Psalm 11, as I said, was written at a time of national crisis in Israel. This is a psalm of David, and it's written to the choir master. It says right at the beginning, to the choir master of David. So what you need to understand is that it is actually written for worship. It is actually written for public worship. It is a psalm written for worshipers. And David is drawing on what for him is a very personal experience in order to help the worshipers in Israel worship even in the midst of a crisis. We might ask the question, what are we supposed to do in the midst of a crisis? Whether it's a national crisis or a personal crisis. What are we to do when wickedness encroaches from every side? What are we to do when the very moral foundations of society are not simply disregarded, but actually disdained? When even those who are supposed to provide some moral plumb line allow the borders of morality and the goodness, morality and goodness, and even righteousness to be blurred in their own lives? What are we to do when the leaders of a culture so accurately reflect the indecency of a people to the degree that what is shameful is actually regarded as praiseworthy and what is honorable is actually held in contempt? What are we to do? What are we to do when lies are broadcast while the messengers of those lies are bent on deception? God has the answer. And Psalm 11 is that answer. This is a psalm we could refer to as an individual psalm of confidence. It is a psalm in which David expresses his confidence in the Lord. Notice it with me, Psalm 11, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. In this psalm, David is expressing his confidence in the Lord. He is doing what we would call, if I could title this message anything, I would title the message, Taking Refuge in the Lord. And what I want to do this morning is look at three observations or make three observations through this text, really the same ones we did 4 years ago, making three observations regarding David taking refuge in the Lord. Those three observations we'll make just from Psalm 11. In verses 1 through 3, you observe together with me the counsel that he received. The counsel he received. The psalm really begins with this marvelous statement, in the Lord I take refuge. That first phrase, I think, could really be the title of the psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. This is David's resolve. David, in his life, you know, went from one point of crisis to another. But no matter, he was finding his refuge. He was finding solace in the Lord, in Yahweh. You'll notice the capital letters there in the word Lord. That's telling us that the Hebrew word which is being translated is the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. God in all of his covenant faithfulness. God in all of his glorious attributes. In God in all of his glorious attributes do I take refuge. Refuge is a wonderful word. It's used at least 24 times in the Psalms. And it refers to God as the covering, God as the helper, God as the protector. What's happening here in this first phrase is David is exclaiming his trust in God as his protector no matter what. But guess what? You understand this as well as I do. When you see a convinced believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you find someone who makes it their resolve, who states their determined resolve to trust in the Lord, there are always going to be plenty of people who are going to try to dissuade them. And that's exactly what happens in this psalm. There were those who were apparently trying to talk David out of it. Apparently, they were his trusted counselors. They were his friends in some cases. There were those who were speaking to his soul. They were speaking to his soul. That is to say, they were communicating deeply to his mind and to his heart, his soul. That's indicating serious and constant counsel. This is not just a passing word. They were constantly harping on David. You're saying you take refuge in the Lord. You're saying that, and they're speaking to his soul. And what do they say? They were giving him counsel. Things looked really bleak. And their counsel was, this is not time for trusting God. No time for pie in the sky stuff, David. And so look at the counsel they give. The first counsel is run. Run. Flee like a bird to your mountain. The picture here is of the swift and silent fleeing of a bird. What are they saying? Get out of town, David. That's what the counselors were saying. I don't know if these were really good friends of David or not, but they were telling him to hit the road. They were telling him to get out of Dodge. Cut your losses and run, David. Stop trusting and start running. Go to your mountain. You need a new refuge. You need a new refuge. You need a mountain. And David was no stranger to running. But in this case, running means more than just escaping. Apparently, it means cutting ties with God. They were calling on him to turn from God. They knew that he was seeking refuge in the Lord, but they were saying that now is the time to end that trust. You need to watch out for yourself. You can hear them saying it, can't you? It's time, David, for you to take matters into your own hand. Run! The second piece of counsel is, behold, for behold, verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They encourage David to take stock of the situation. They encourage David to take stock of the enemy that was opposing him. If it was Saul, this is a major deal. whoever it was. They give the picture of an enemy that has bent his bow. It's the picture. You know, you've seen these bows before where someone takes the bow and they press it down in order to string the bow and make sure it's extra tight. You say, not only has the enemy bent their bow and it's ready, but they have slotted the arrow and pulled back the bow. The arrow is fitted. The bow is pulled back with an arrow right and ready to go. But not just that, they are ready to shoot in the dark. You know what that means, right? This is an ambush. An ambush, an underhanded ambush that could happen at any moment. They were not playing. They were aiming right at the heart of the upright, right at the heart of the righteous, the pious, the godly, the law-abiding people. In other words, there's no possibility of surviving. There is a very powerful weapon aimed right at your heart. It is a dire situation. There is no possibility of surviving. The counselors would have David to focus on the enemy who was surrounding him and to turn his attention from his trust in the Lord. Remember again, Romans chapter 1, who worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They tell him, run. Behold, look at this situation. Then they tell him, what can you do anyway? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can you do, David? You're just one man. What can the righteous do when there's a complete breakdown of law and order? The word foundations here is a metaphor. It is a picture of the social or civil or national order. It's used in Exodus chapter 30. It says this, a sword shall come upon Egypt. And anguish shall be in Cush when the slain fall in Egypt and her wealth is carried away and her foundations are torn down. What can you do when the moral standards of society are so completely ruined? The implied answer is this, you can't do anything. You're just one man. You see what's happening here? It's not things that are happening. It already has happened. The wicked have so destroyed any semblance of order and all hope is lost to the point that the counselors of David are telling him there is no point in staying around. One older commentator, Leupold, said this, but is it not true that at such times a feeling of futility comes upon those who espouse the cause of righteousness? Isn't that what happens to us? We see all of the unrest around us. We see the senselessness of our legislature and the increasing immorality of everyone, everywhere. And it's then that you and I are most prone to despair. And it's then that you and I are most prone to be knocked off or moved off of our own, of any lasting foundation. What can the righteous do when the foundations of society are destroyed? What can the righteous do when standards of righteousness and just plain decency are so violated that they have not only deteriorated and decayed, but are actually destroyed? What can the righteous do? Even more personally, what are you going to do when what appeared to be the foundations of your life are just swept away? What are you going to do when the rug is pulled out from under you? What does a righteous man do when sickness invades his life and radically changes your life and you don't know which way is up? How can you keep worshiping then? How can you keep your resolve to take refuge in the Lord? How can you keep from anger? How can you keep from wanting to take matters into your own hands? You keep getting hit with trial after trial, hardship after hardship, big time stuff, haymakers from the left and the right all the time. What are the righteous to do when people and things and pleasures that they hold dear are stripped away from them? What do? You hear the counsel, the same counsel that David heard. Run, get out of Dodge. Look at your enemy. I mean, what can you do anyway? But then if you will, look in verses 4 and 5 and we'll notice here the confidence in which he rested. The confidence in which he rested. Praise the Lord that David didn't listen to those fearful and faithless friends. Praise the Lord that David didn't listen to the boastful and arrogant enemies. He talked to them, and here's what he said. Shame on you. Shame on you. How could you, he says. And listen, this is for all those gathered worshipers there in Jerusalem when things are really bad and the crises are mounting that they lose sight of whom they are worshiping. Spurgeon said this, the God of the believer is never far from him. He is not merely the God of the mountain fastnesses, but of the dangerous valleys and battle plains. David puts his attention and puts the attention of all the gathered worshipers on the Lord. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. You know what you do in the midst of a crisis? You worship. Lift your eyes. Lift your eyes of faith to behold your God. Your situation may rapidly change and your circumstances may get worse. And I think it's amazing here that David doesn't dispute that. The foundations are already destroyed. He doesn't say, hey, look at the bright side. Live your best life now. No, he just looks to God. And that's what the righteous do in a crisis, whether it's national or personal. What is the confidence in which he rested? Well, see, first of all, how he rested in divine sovereignty. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. What do you think David means when he says the Lord is in his holy temple? Well, I think what we have here is a case of what we might call Hebrew parallelism. There's one line that's explained or explicated in the next line. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. If you say, David, what do you mean the Lord is in his holy temple? He'd say, well, I mean the Lord's throne is in heaven. To quote Spurgeon again, he said, nothing can be done in heaven or earth or hell which he does not ordain and overrule. He is the world's great emperor. At a time of national or moral crisis in Israel, it was then in Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember, that the prophet Isaiah, quote, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the what? The temple. At that time in Israel, in Isaiah chapter 6, I want to tell you, things seemed bleak. Things seemed dark. Things seemed difficult. Things seemed hard. You know what? There was hopelessness. Why? Because there was hardened unbelief in Israel. The people were determined not to trust God. And that was the same reality in the days of Jesus, when even though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. John 12:37. That gospel writer, the Gospel of John, reminds us that all of these things took place, quote, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Why did Isaiah say what he said in Isaiah chapter 6? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The glory of his robe filled the temple. And all of the other things that he said about the hardened, rebellious nature of the people of Israel. Why did he say these things? John tells us that he said these things because he saw God's glory and spoke of him. John 12:41. In other words, it was necessary for Isaiah to know that the Lord was on his throne even though things on earth seemed to be out of control. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:5 and 6, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. In order to be equipped to worship in the midst of a crisis, you've got to remember that God hasn't moved. You've got to rest in divine sovereignty. The Lord is in heaven and his vantage point has not changed, no matter what goes on in this present world. He rested in divine sovereignty. But not only that, I want you to see how David took comfort in divine sight. He says there at the end of verse 4, his eyes see. I don't know that there were ever more beautiful words spoken. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous. You see, David's friends seem to have forgotten that God was still in heaven and that God was still seeing. The Proverbs tell us in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And this was David's confidence. Think about that song I love to hear sung so often. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow and I know He watches me. David knows something. He knows that God sees. He draws attention to God's eyes, His eyelids. He says, study the eyelids of God. That is a lesson for us. Study the eyelids of God. This is giving the picture, an anthropomorphism, if you will, of God squinting. God, not because He's having difficulty seeing, but because He has such concentration and such focus. God is carefully watching all of the affairs of men. He is scrutinizing all of the acts of men, and not one act of man, not one word, not one thought, not one deed escapes His holy gaze. He is near. He is not removed from the lives of men. Isn't that how we started our service today? He is near. And this is a wonderful comfort and the great confidence of David. He evaluates both the rich, righteous and the wicked. The wicked are in the dark. They're planning their ambush. They are doing all of their wickedness. And they think that perhaps they will get away with it. And David takes confidence in this. God sees you in the darkness. And he says God tests the righteous. This gives the idea of testing for the sake of proving. Like you would test metals to find its purity level. So as to provide an authoritative and a complete evaluation. David uses this painful experience in his life. And if it is what some say it is there in 1 Samuel 18, where he had spears hurled toward him. It's a very personal, very painful experience. And he used that experience to remind the worshipers in Israel that God employs, listen, God employs crises in the lives of the righteous to purify and prune. In other words, the righteous remember that God is on the throne and that He's not out of control and that He's actually making these things bend to His purpose. So what are the righteous to do? They are to continue in their righteousness. That's what they're supposed to do. They're to look to God and see His throne and remember His eyes. They're not to follow the world and worship the creature instead of the Creator. Think of the old story of the man. He was told he was outside of Sodom and he was picketing Sodom. Someone came up to him and said, "Don't you realize that you're not going to change Sodom?" And he responded, "I realized that a long time ago that I wasn't going to change Sodom, but I'm out here because I don't want Sodom to change me." We move through the counsel he received and the confidence in which he rested to finally, verses 6 and 7, the conclusion that he reached. And actually, the end of verse 5, "But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked." What conclusion did David reach? First part of the conclusion, he says this: "The Lord hates the wicked and will judge the wicked severely." The Lord hates the wicked and will judge the wicked severely. Psalm 5 says this: "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. God is watching and carefully evaluating. David doesn't dispute that the societal foundations were ruined. He doesn't doubt that things were upside down and that the wicked were plotting their wickedness. But he reminds himself and his counselors that God sees and that he hasn't changed. He still hates the wicked and he hates their wickedness. This isn't simply an eschatological hatred. It is a present hatred. Psalm 7:11 said, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. David is helping the worshipers to worship in the midst of a crisis. And in order to do that, what does he do? He directs them to the character of God, of a God who hates the wicked. And that's very strong language for us, isn't it? It probably grates us a bit because we have been conditioned to the Western gospel, the American gospel, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But listen, again, Psalm 5, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you. You hate all evildoers. What's with all this talk about hatred? What's with the talk of the hatred of the wicked? Not just the wickedness, but the wicked. It means this: God stands against the wicked. God opposes the wicked. See, what happens in a time of crisis is that your mind and your spiritual emotions follow the narrative that is presented for you in this by the ruler of this present darkness, and you start to question, maybe God isn't just, or maybe God doesn't see, or maybe God isn't going to do anything about these wicked who seem to be prospering. And it's in that time that you need to depart from the narrative that is being presented to you and go to the unchanging, eternally established Word of God and learn His character. He opposes the wicked. He turns away from. He passes over. He does not bless. And while God uses the crisis to purify and prove the righteous, His children, the upright, He uses the crisis to bring His judgment to ripen upon the head of the wicked. We look at it and say, look at all those wicked people. They're just getting away with their wickedness. They're just living it up in their moral perversion and violence, and they're walking away scot-free. But God is using that very crisis to fill up the cup of wrath for them to drink. Now, the song we sang earlier, the cup of wrath, he pours out as a libation. That's the rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And that's what he did, by the way, with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's exactly what he has in mind here. God's judgment is a very severe judgment, a serious judgment on wickedness, and spoken of in terms of raining down fiery sulfur coals on the wicked. That's the conclusion that he reached. The conclusion that he reached is that the Lord hates the wicked and thus will judge the wicked severely. And then the second part of the conclusion he reaches is that the Lord is righteous and loves the righteous, thus he will favor the upright. The Lord is righteous and loves righteousness and will favor the upright. That's what he says. Verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. God is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. At the conclusion that David reaches is the same conclusion that we must reach today. What is it? The righteous will see the face of God. That's how the book of Revelation ends. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. That's to be shown favor. When you're allowed to look on someone's face, that's to be shown favor and to be honored. Remember, the benediction we use for so many years, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face what? Shine upon you. Who is it that will see the face of God? I don't want to take a whole long time because I do want to bring this to an end sometime, but let me tell you four people who will see God. Number one, those who worship Him. Revelation 22, listen. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. I'll tell you who sees the face of God, those who worship Him. Number two, those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart. Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Number three, those who are children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Those who are children of God. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall, what? See Him as He is. So who shall see God? Those who worship Him. Who shall see God? The pure in heart. Who shall see God? The children of God. Who shall see God? Those who are given to the Son by the Father in divine election. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those you have given to me, I want them to see me. That's who see God. So, we made a couple of observations this morning. The counsel that David received, the confidence in which he rested, the conclusion that he reached. The conclusion that he reached was really simple, that the Lord hates the wicked and thus will judge the wicked severely. The second is this, the Lord is righteous and loves righteousness, thus will favor the upright. So again, I want to come closer to a conclusion by asking the question, what is the righteous to do when the foundations are destroyed? The answer? Worship God. To which you say, is that it? Is that all there is? That's all you got to offer me in a time that is shredding my soul? This is a test. It is a test. It is a test. And every other crisis, and there will be multitudes of crises to come on this land as we continue to experience the judgment of God. And this is a test. Look to God in heaven. That's the answer throughout the scripture. That's the only answer that David gives here in this time that tried his soul. He just rested in this. What? The Lord is in His holy temple. In the Lord I take refuge. All he could do was look to Him. That's the only answer that Job got from the Lord after all of his trials. The only answer he ever got was to look to Him who laid the foundations of the earth and who made the morning stars sing together, who told every lightning bolt where it should go. Basically, the answer that Job got was, lift up your eyes to heaven and see that I'm on my throne. Trust me. That's the answer that the book of Hebrews gives us as we run with endurance the difficult race that is set before us. Just fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's the answer that Revelation gives to the suffering saints to whom it was addressed. It says, you're in difficult straits right now, but look to heaven. The Lamb is seated on the throne, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's the answer. It's never going to change. If that doesn't satisfy you, the problem is not with Him. That is the answer. In times like these that try men's souls, look to heaven. Take refuge in the Lord. The Lord is in His holy temple. In the days and weeks that have gone by, and even in the moments right after last night's assassination attempt, there were narratives written. There were narratives broadcast that were intent on vying for your attention, child of God. Listen to this. There were narratives written and narratives broadcast that were intent on vying for your attention, that were intent on leading you to fear, to confusion. There are narratives written to compel you to anger and despair. That's because this present world system, in all of its appearances, no matter where it is under the ruler of this present darkness. And he is intent not simply on destroying America. Wake up. He is not simply intent on destroying America or democracy, as we so often hear. He is intent on taking away the worship that belongs to God. He is intent on leading you away from the Lord who is in his holy temple and on his eternal throne. He wants to lead you to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. I want to say something, church. I want you to listen and hear it well. If your sense of anger, frustration, disdain, or despair is greater than that which is compelling you to worship, you need to repent. Costi Hinn, ironically the nephew of the false teacher Benny Hinn, Costi Hinn is a faithful pastor, and last night he took some time to speak to his church family in a social media post, and my wife sent it to me. And I thought I'd share it with you as we try to make application this morning. He gave them three words to help center their thoughts. Three words. And I'll give you those same three words. I'll just change the order. The three words are, first, perspective. Perspective. What perspective do we need to have? The perspective that we could call this a Philippians 3:20 kind of perspective, which says what? But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's perspective. We are residents of America, but we are citizens of heaven. Understand something, friends. God sees. And know that all of the wicked will be judged completely, and rejoice that you will shortly see the face of Jesus. That's perspective. Two, he gave the word purpose. Purpose. And the kind of purpose that he would give is a Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 kind of purpose. And you know that text well, I trust. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Well, he says this, you are light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket but on a stand, but it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's purpose. Not only has God not changed his view of things, he has not changed our purpose for being here. He's not given us a new mission. We're called to be salt and light. In whatever circumstance, whatever situations that the sovereign God has ordained for us, and he has ordained these situations, whatever situation, whatever circumstance the sovereign God has ordained for us, we are to function with both a purifying and a clarifying effect on those around us. We're always bringing attention back to the Lord on his throne. We're always bringing attention back to his glory. We are always bringing attention to bring people, to lead them away from serving and worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. That's our purpose. And third, so he has the word perspective, the word purpose, and then the word prayer. A 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 kind of prayer. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Prayer. There is nothing more powerful than a holy man or woman of God living a holy and righteous life who is interceding on behalf of national leaders for their salvation and for the peace of those who follow Christ. Prayer. Nothing more powerful than holy men and women of God praying. So that's what you do. That's the form that your worship takes. Whatever you do, these things are on your mind. They're informing your thoughts. They're forming your words. They're leading your emotions, your perspective. You're a resident, yes, but you're a citizen of heaven on a divine mission with an available, continual contact to headquarters, if you will. Moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year after year, and we call that worship. He's called you to worship Him. So worship. Worship in home. Worship through your family. Worship through your work. And worship through your recreation. And worship even through your engagement with this world. It's indeed very difficult to want to have anything to do with this present world system. We are, as Christians, we're often torn between engagement and boycott, aren't we? You got this group over here shouting, you got to be more engaged, more. And this group over here, no, you got to boycott it. Ah! What is right? What is good? I'll tell you what is right and what is good. Doing whatever you do, saying whatever you say, thinking whatever you think to the glory of the Lord, doing it all unto Him. Making all of this a matter of worship. Making your family and your homemaking and your job and your recreation. Making even your voting an act of worship. That's what worshipers do. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we want to give you thanks once again for this text that has so helped us, so enlightened us, so convicted us over the years. And I pray that you'll write its eternal message on our hearts. Let us worship and serve the Creator, not the creature. We pray in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. Would you